Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're starting a new series as we kick off the new year. We're going to spend the winter semester at least, and spring perhaps, studying this great letter of Paul. And as we begin the early part of the letter, we're spending some time these first few weeks covering and rediscovering Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church's mission statement. Hopefully that's something you see everywhere. It's in your weekly every week. It's as you come up the stairs on the wall. It's plastered around the church. It's up in little billboard windows throughout our facility. Our mission statement very clearly is we're to seek grace from God. We're to share grace in community. And we're to show grace to all, to the least and to the lost. Last week, we focused on that first pillar of the mission, seeking grace from God. We had a beautiful family service where we took the entire hour, almost went an hour and a half, and just prayed together and praised as we looked through Scripture. Today we're going to focus on that second pillar, and that is sharing grace in community. And as you saw in the video, giving particular emphasis to the education hour. I mean, it's great that we're here at 8:15. It's great that we're here at 10:45. But the Lord's Day, even our confession of faith, parallels Scripture where it says the entire day is to be set aside as we rest from our normal routine of life and give ourselves completely to the worship of God, to the fellowship of the saints, to the educating of our children, and to the discipling of ourselves. Sharing grace and community takes place primarily on Sunday mornings. There are unique opportunities and privileges made available to us as we gather together as the people of God on the Lord's Day. And yet taking advantage of those opportunities in our day is easier said than done. I've been really struck by a movie trailer that's out right now. I've not seen the movie yet, but I plan on it. It's called Concussion. It stars Will Smith. It's a true story about the doctor who discovered this condition called CTE, chronic traumatic encephalopathy. It's a degenerative disease found in people who've suffered repetitive head trauma and multiple hits to the head that might not ever even be symptomatic. It might not even appear that people have received concussions, and yet repeated injuries to the head years, sometimes decades later, are causing symptoms such as memory loss, dementia, aggression, confusion, and depression, sometimes even resulting in suicide. Will Smith, playing this doctor, is being encouraged not to come forward with his findings. And one of the gentlemen who's speaking to him says this to him: "Do you realize you are going to war with a corporation that owns a day of the week? A day," he continues, "I might add, that used to be owned by the church." The corporation he's talking about, of course, is the NFL. And the day that they own, that used to be the church's, is Sunday, the Lord's Day. And it is high time that we as the people of God take that day back for Jesus. I'm not saying that we should picket football games on Sunday or anything like that. What I'm saying is that when it comes to the lifestyle and practice of Christ followers, God clearly in His Word calls us to place a prioritization on our spiritual formation as it relates to taking advantage of the opportunities and privileges uniquely present to us on the Lord's Day. Carpe diem, seize the day. Seize the day. The day of the Lord. It's time to take it back. Paul tells us in this passage why, and he tells us in this passage how. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along as I read Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This is God's very Word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers, that is the elders, and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, would you now open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to the truth of your word. And Holy Spirit, would you work repentance in us? Would you grant us fresh faith and the will to fight to be obedient, godly followers of Jesus who are in love with you, God? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. This entire first section of this letter to the Philippians emphasizes the need to share grace in community. Look at verse 1. Paul is writing to the Christian community at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. He's talking about an organized community of grace and faith called the local church. And then in verse 5, he calls that local church a group of people who are in partnership or in fellowship in the gospel. Now, according to the scriptures, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. The Bible knows no definition of obedient Christians that are excluded from regular engagement in the local congregation. There isn't such an animal according to the New Testament. Verse 7, believers are all partakers of grace. That Greek word says we're a fellowship of grace. There's only one conclusion. The Christian life is primarily a corporate experience, and only secondarily is it individual. Can I say that again? Because I'm not sure you've heard it, and I'm not sure we believe it. The Christian life is primarily a corporate experience, and only secondarily is it an individual thing. I don't think we're used to hearing that, which means we really don't know our Bibles that well, because the Bible is filled with that affirmation. The Lord's Prayer, there's no individual request in the entire prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. The Christian life is primarily a corporate experience. We are baptized into the body of Christ to share grace in community. Even verse 6, that we all love so deeply, and we should, how often we interpret it individualistically. Verse 6, he who began a good work in you. He's not talking about you or you or you individually. It's plural in the Greek. Paul is a southerner. He who began a good work in y'all. He who began a good work in the midst of all of you in the local church. In the context of the local congregation, God is faithful. And he will continue that good work he began in y'all. As y'all meet together. The Christian life. If you don't leave with anything this morning, leave with this. The Christian life is primarily a corporate experience and only secondarily and perhaps even peripherally is it an individual experience. Now, why is this so important? Because God's longing is for his people corporately to grow up together into Christ so that we might be built up in love. I just quoted Ephesians 4:17. The body, when every individual member of the body is engaged and does its own part, by the Spirit works so that we as the body, the local church, are built up in love. Now, why is that important? Because Jesus said in John 13:35, the world will know we're Christians by our love. Now, I want you to sort of pause to take that in. In a sense, Jesus said the entire missionary endeavor and the entire evangelistic enterprise of the church comes down to this. The world would know Jesus is God because Christians are growing in love for one another. Therefore, it is vital, critical, that we as the people of God learn how to share grace in community. Paul gives us three reasons to share grace in community. Look at verse 9. He prays that our love would abound more and more through knowledge, discernment, and what I'm going to be calling wisdom. Particularly as we share grace in community through corporate worship, the 9:30 education hour, children, youth, and adults, and some kind of small group involvement. First of all, seize the day. Carpe diem. Seize the day, the Lord's day. Take it back so that love increases through knowledge. That word knowledge in verse 9 means having a full, correct, and complete understanding of God and the gospel. What Paul is saying is apart from the knowledge of God, apart from the knowledge of the gospel, we won't understand what love is. See, the world is constantly trying to define for us what love is. And the world tells us that love is simply the indiscriminate acceptance of whatever anybody believes and however anybody acts. That is not the biblical definition of love according to knowledge. God says that in order for us to love well, we need to know the God who is love. And in order for us to love well, we need to experience God's love in the context of Christian community, the local church. And as we grow in love by knowing it and experiencing it through the word preached, the word taught, the word discipled, and as we experience it through one another, then we're going to be able to express that love to the watching world. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul says this, the aim of all of biblical instruction is love. The objective of biblical instruction is to teach us how to love. We don't know how to love apart from the Word of God. Jesus summed up the entire Bible in love. Love for God, love for others. The aim of the instruction of the Bible is love. And to truly love another person is to want their true good. This is where the world says Christians are nuts. We actually claim to have inspired scripture that informs us as to what is truly good for another human being. They may not like it. They may reject it. But it's high time we become comfortable as Christians with the reality God calls us to believe. And that is, we have the truth. We can't take any credit for it. We can't become arrogant about it. And we certainly must not become unkind about it. But the fact is, if you're a Christian and you're here this morning, you're a Christ follower, you've got to deal with this. God says you've been given the absolute truth. You know what it means to love. And you know what it looks like to love others. Because God's word tells you what it looks like. And God says we need to grow in our knowledge of what love looks like by being involved in corporate community on the Lord's Day. Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves on the Lord's Day. And all the more, especially as you see the day of the Lord Jesus and his return approaching. Mark chapter 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was given to advantage us. The Sabbath is not legalistic. Look, I am not talking about performance here this morning. Some of you are already feeling guilty. Well, some of you are feeling guilty because you are guilty. But some of us are feeling guilty because we just feel shame. The gospel doesn't call us to give in to shame. The gospel simply calls us to boast in the reality of grace and let God's word expose us where God's word needs to expose us. This is going to a doctor who wants to cut out cancer. That's what God's doing this morning. He wants to cut out cancer. The Church of Jesus Christ has begun to minimize the importance of sharing grace in community. And Paul this morning is reminding us of just how important it is. Deuteronomy 31:12-13. God says, assemble the people. Assemble them. Men, women, and I love the way it puts this, and the little ones. Children, nursery, tweens, teens, and adults. We're all to be assembled. And we're to learn what it means to love in the context of the corporate community known as the local church, along with the elders and deacons. Can I just tell you that the education hour is like a layup? You're already here. Come 60 minutes earlier. You don't have to get redressed. You don't have to redrive. You don't have to repark. I mean, could it be more convenient? And we have trained elders, pastors, teachers, disciplers to expound God's word to you. It's so critical that we assemble and grow in the knowledge of the God who is love, and grow in the knowledge of the gospel that proclaims love, and grow in our experience of a community that shows us love, so that the world would know that there is a God in the heavens whose name is Jesus because of the way we love one another. You see, there's a problem. Bible literacy is on the decline at a steep pace. George Barna is a Christian pollster, surveyor. Since the 1980s, Bible reading among evangelical believers in Jesus Christ has dropped over 15%. In another study, we've learned that 35% of evangelicals don't read their Bibles at all. How are we supposed to know what love is if we don't know our scriptures, and if all you're getting for your Bible intake is the 35 minutes of my preaching on a Sunday, then your Bible intake is dangerously low. We need to know what love looks like. Your children need to know what love looks like. Your teenagers need to know what love looks like. Your wife, your husband, your friends, your roommates, we all need to know what love looks like. I know we've all been on I-65 heading down to the beach. And don't you always chuckle when you get to that place and you look over there on the side of the road and there's the little wheel and the picture used to be actually of a little devil with a pitchfork and a little pointed tail. And it says, go to church or the devil will get you. And how many of us have just laughed as we've gone by that? Because, I mean, that may not be the approach we would want to take to motivate people to go to church. But let me ask you this, what is worse? An approach that we laugh at that reminds people to go to church and Sunday school? Or actually not laughing at all, because none of us go to church and Sunday school regularly. We've got to take advantage of the opportunities God has given us to grow, and particularly take advantage of what is made available on the Lord's Day through the local church. See, the fact is, the sign's right. We may not like it, but it's right. Go to church and Sunday school, or the devil will get you. Because the devil deals in misinformation. Genesis 3. God hasn't said. Has God said? God didn't say that. Do you think Adam and Eve had any clue as to what was at stake when they failed to live in line with knowledge of God? Do we have any idea of what's at stake when we ignore the benefits and privileges of seizing the day? Secondly, seize the day so that love increases through discernment. That word discernment in verse 9 means to have a biblical grid by which you can determine which decisions are superior to others. Picture your brain or your soul as a sieve. And there's always rocks of error trying to get into our minds, trying to get into our souls. And the world and the flesh and the devil are constantly throwing up these rocks. And knowing the scriptures creates a discernment grid so that those rocks of error are caught in the sieve and they're able to be chucked away. When we fail to take advantage of Lord's Day opportunities through worship and teaching and education and discipleship and small group, we have great big holes in our sieves. And we don't even know what the holes are. Because it takes teaching and engaging in community that reveals the holes in our sieves. The Lord's Day can be used of God to develop discernment so that our love might abound more and more. And that's important because all through the week, there's all kinds of forces at work to warp our discernment. Let me give you some recent statistics. Nielsen, you know who they are. They're the TV people. They figure out what people watch and then tell people what people are watching. Children aged 2 through 11 watch over 24 hours of television a week. That's over 3.5 hours of television a day, 24 hours a week. Now, let me ask you, do you think those children are receiving a biblical grid through which they're able to discern error from truth and what love really looks like? Tweens are even worse. You know, tweeners, 8 to 12-year-olds, 6 hours a day with media, TV, music, movies, Facebook, internet, 6 hours a day. Do you think that they're developing a biblical grid, a sieve, through which they can weed out truth from error. Teens are even worse in every category. Matter of fact, they found that some 13-year-olds are checking social media 100 times a day. Do you think teenagers in their peer relationships are actually helping each other develop a biblical grid, a sieve through which they can discriminate between truth and error, discriminate between what's good and what's bad? And by the way, you know what? When it comes to discernment, it's actually not even falsehood that is as dangerous as just the okay. That discernment has to do with being able to discriminate between that which is excellent and that which is not. And sometimes the enemy of the excellent is the, it's okay. Or, it's not bad. No, we need discernment. And we're only going to get that in the context of sharing grace in community. Look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. It says this: teach the word diligently to your children. Diligently. And then it says, talk about it when you sit, when you walk, when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night. Write it on your hands. Wear it as lenses. I mean, like, write the scriptures on your glasses so it's always in front of you. Write it on your doors so you see it when you go out, when you see it when you go in. You know, I've actually heard people say, who put their kids in Christian schools, and we did that. We had Christian schooling in our family and public schooling in our family. I'm not getting into that argument. But I've actually had parents who send their kids to Christian schools. We don't put our kids in Sunday school because they already get enough Bible during the week. That may be the stupidest thing I've ever heard. It's close. Deuteronomy 6 says you can't talk about the Bible enough. You can't teach Scripture enough. You can't be exposed to too much Bible. I mean, talk about it from your first waking thought. Talk about it all through the day and talk about it as you fall asleep. Write it on your hands. You ever see people write notes on their hands? I've been known to do that from time to time. Write it on your hands. Put it on your eyeballs. Write it on your doors. So that every time you go in, go out, go for a walk, sit down, get up, you're thinking about the Bible. So wouldn't it make sense that if we have an opportunity on Sunday mornings to be taught by people who've been trained to teach the Word of God, wouldn't it make sense to take advantage of that opportunity? We need discerning love, verse 10, so that we would approve what is excellent. So we would choose the best among all competing options. Now listen to what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying, you in yourself, in isolation, lack the capacity to discern what is excellent on your own. That's humbling, isn't it? The gospel is incredibly humbling. The Bible says, wake up. If you think you actually have the capacity to discern what is excellent on your own, you do not. Even with your Bible and you and the Holy Spirit, you lack what you need. It is only sharing grace in community. Again, what did I say when we started? The Christian life is primarily a corporate experience, and only secondarily and peripherally is it an individual experience. Have you read papers and periodicals so far this month about the hot issues for 2016? It's not rocket science, you guys know this, but let me give them to you according to what the pundits are saying are the hot issues in news articles and essays and editorials. First of all, immigration, huge issue. Same-sex marriage, no surprise there. Gun control, shocker. Healthcare, the environment. God speaks to every issue under the sun. This word, it's infallible. It can't fail to speak to us on every issue regarding what is excellent and superior, no matter what it is. So, what does discernment tell us about the biblical love when it comes to the LGBT? How are we supposed to respond? What does loving discernment teach us scripturally about how to respond to professing Christians who are practicing homosexuals? What does discerning love teach us biblically about interacting with believers in Jesus Christ who struggle with same-sex attraction? What do the scriptures teach us with regard to discerning love about the Syrian refugee crisis and immigration? Folks, if you don't think the scriptures address these issues, that's even more of a reason to take advantage of the privilege and opportunity of the Lord's Day to be educated and in community to find out where the holes in your sieve are, where you've bought in to the arrogance of your own individualized opinion and you've not wrestled with the scriptures and the community of grace that battles through these issues together in the gospel. Romans 12, verse 1, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds. You know, the gospel is humbling. You know what the gospel says to you straight out of the chute? Your mind is corrupt. Your mind is darkened. Even as a Christian, you are still prone to all kinds of error. I mean, why do you think I stand up here every week with fear and trembling? Why do you think I spend 25 hours a week preparing a sermon? I was so humbled one time, someone came by and said, man, I love your preaching. You must spend a lot of time preparing. Man, what do you spend, 5-6 hours? That was really discouraging. Why do I spend 25 hours a week preparing a message? Because I'm petrified of my own capacity to teach error. We need to share grace in community so that we could develop a discerning love. And then thirdly, seize the day so that love increases through wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is simply the right application of knowledge in the right way at the right time. That's what wisdom is. The right application of knowledge, and I would add discernment, at the right time and in the right way. In verse 10, Paul says that our love would abound more and more through knowledge and discernment so that we could be pure and blameless. That word pure means that our love would be holy, our love would be righteous. See, Christian love knows because of God's word and because of learning it in community what the time is to rebuke as well as to affirm. What the time is to challenge as well as to encourage. Christian love has warmth and has teeth. And I hope you're actually experiencing them both this morning. It's time for us to seize the day. Some of us are way, way, way too lax when it comes to the Lord Day. That word blameless means that you live in such a way as to not put a stumbling block in front of somebody else with regard to them getting to know Christ. Parents, you're not called to be perfect parents. You are, in fact, called to be blameless. That means you don't do anything to put a stumbling block or a hurdle in front of your children's opportunity to learn about Christ. What are your kids catching from you? When you choose not to come to church, when you choose not to engage in the education hour, you're not blameless, because you are, in fact, putting a hurdle up in front of your kids' opportunity to learn about Jesus. But that's not the problem. I mean, it is, but it's not. The problem is the value system you're teaching your children. Because whatever you say yes to that caused you to say no to the church, you've just taught them that what you just said yes to is more important than the church. Look, I don't know what to do with the culture we live in. I know the problem's not the NFL. The problem are some Christian soccer clubs that actually have games on Sundays. Now, what's a parent to do when a child is in tears? You say, look, I'm sorry, sweetie, we are going to church, and we are going to Sunday school, not because God's going to love us more if we do, or not because he's going to beat us if we don't, but because it is the right thing to do. And it is how we show love to God. And it is how we show love to your friends, because your friends need to see you there. And you have things to offer your friends that they don't know that they need. And as adults, we're going to be there because we need to be part of a fellowship, a community, a partnership of the gospel. You know, I was talking to a friend this week, and we had the conversation. It used to be that children looked up to adults, and children got their cues from parents. You know what I see? I see parents looking down to children, getting their cues from them. And then this friend of mine said, you know, we got to put something in the refrigerator to remind everybody, you are the parent, they are the child. Live that way. Love that way. There is so much at stake with regard to these issues. And sharing grace in community is how we grow in love. And as we grow in love, it's how the world sees that Jesus is God and there is no other. Listen, God is pro-family. But Sunday's not for making up for your shortcomings on Monday through Saturday. You catch my drift? Oh, we don't want to get up early for Sunday school because it's the only morning we have. Don't let the shortcomings of Monday through Saturday dictate your view of the Lord's Day. Well, it's the only time we really have to sort of hang out. Do you think that hanging out as a family is more important than sharing grace and community among the people of God? Now, see, here's the thing. I actually believe you believe like I'm saying right now. I actually believe you all know that you know that you know that I'm actually not teaching error this morning. That all I've basically done is expounded on the fourth commandment. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So the issue isn't belief. The issue is acting on our beliefs, which interestingly brings us back to my opening illustration, concussion. You wouldn't believe what Hall of Fame football players from the NFL are saying. It might not be what you think. Mike Ditka, Hall of Fame coach of the Chicago Bears when Laurie and I were in Chicago. Da Bears. Hall of Fame tight end. Gone on record. If I had a son going into high school, knowing what I know now, no way he'd ever play football. Troy Aikman, Hall of Fame quarterback, Dallas Cowboys. No way any son of mine would ever play football. Brett Favre, Hall of Fame quarterback. No way any son of mine would play football. Terry Bradshaw, multiple Super Bowl winner for the Pittsburgh Steelers. If I was younger, had sons that age, no way they'd ever play football. And the list goes on and on and on. Now, my point isn't I love football. My point isn't to tell you whether or not your child playing football is godly. That's not my point. My point is all of us are dealing with this thing called cognitive dissonance. Thinking something rightly and not acting in light of what we know is true. Because Mike Dicca and Troy Aikman, after all they've said, get up on Sunday mornings and with great passion make football appear like it's the greatest thing on the planet. And yet neither one of them would let their kids play football. Cognitive dissonance. Believing one thing, doing another. I think we do that sometimes with the Word of God. There's no question in my mind that most of us are right on page with me this morning. The church is where the Christian life is to be lived out. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. The Christian experience is primarily corporate, only secondarily individualistic. We need to be exposed to the knowledge and wisdom and discernment of the Word of God. We're blind, and we need to share grace in community, otherwise we'll never see our blind spots. We all agree with that. But what are we doing about it? Now, even though probably all of us have been exposed in some way this morning, we don't end with shame. We don't end with guilt. We end with the promise and hope of grace. And that's why this morning we come to the table. This table is a reminder that it's okay to be convicted. It's okay to be exposed. It is not okay to be shut down with shame and guilt. It's one thing to be exposed as disobedient. It's another thing to simply feel guilt and shame. This table is a reminder that grace is true. That there was one who loved God perfectly, not just on the Sabbath, but every day of the week. And that one who was perfect died for those of us who were imperfect and actually shares the righteousness of his perfection with those who acknowledge our imperfection and simply cling to Jesus afresh. The night on which Christ was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then after supper, he took the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the remission of sins of many. Drink from it, all of you." This is the table of order. This isn't even Oak Mountain's table in particular, although it is the table where Oak Mountain as a family comes to feed on Christ. But we do ask that you would be a professing believer in Jesus Christ, that you would be living in repentance, you'd be acknowledging your need, and that you would submit yourselves to the government and discipline of a local church. If that fits you as a description, you are welcome, very welcome, at this table. Let me pray. Father, we set these elements apart now from their common use. We recognize they're simply bread and the fruit of the vine. They don't go through any magical change. And yet, according to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, they become means of grace through which we can be strengthened in Christ and be changed by your Spirit. So come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.